Well, this morning we will be devoting our attention to the first 10 verses of John chapter 20, which we've just read together. The Gospel of John chapter 20, looking at verses 1 to 10. It begins with these words: "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." One of the familiar and much loved accounts, historical accounts given to us in the Old Testament, one that children are often keen to hear and read, is the account given in the days of Esther. And you'll recall how things unfolded at that time. There was a decree that had gone out to destroy all of the Jews. And there was a personal animosity between one of the king's men, Haman, a name familiar to all of you, and his hatred for Mordecai, a relative of Esther. And you'll remember how the historical account unfolds, and you get to a point in Esther where it looks as if the lights have been shut out, that the story is over, that all is doomed, that Mordecai himself will be hung upon gallows and die, and the decree will be fulfilled and the Jews annihilated throughout the world. And yet you will remember just as clearly how everything turns on a dime. And in one fell swoop, it seems as if with rapid succession, you have the unfolding of the turning of the tide, and Haman himself is hung upon his own gallows. The Jews are delivered. Mordecai is raised. And the Lord shows himself to be a God who saves his people, all in one fell swoop, as it were. You go from standing, as it were, on the precipice, looking into the inky darkness and destitution of what lie ahead, and there is this great change from destruction to deliverance. And that's been mirrored, of course, over and over throughout the history of the Christian church. And it is mirrored as well in the experience of individual Christians. You yourself, many of you, have lived through periods where you felt as if all was doom and gloom, and you could see it. I mean, you could see the present circumstances and what was going to follow, and it all seemed unchangeable and certain. And yet the Lord, from unexpected realms and unexpected places, intervenes and turns things in remarkable ways that astound you. And you sit back delighting in the goodness and the grace of God. It's something the Lord delights to do. Well, we find ourselves in a similar situation, perhaps one that's of far greater weight and significance than either the days of Haman or what we ourselves have experienced. Here are the disciples, and they have just experienced, unexpectedly, this devastation and despair. And they're probably facing a sense of disillusionment. What has just happened? What has just taken place? How can all of this have transpired? The rapid arrest and trial and sentence and execution of their Lord, whom they knew was the Messiah that had been promised. And yet you come to the end of chapter 19, where you're in that period of darkness, and there's no space, right? Immediately, right into chapter 20. Things change, and it goes from devastation and despair, as you well know, to a note of overwhelming triumph. There is this surprising for the disciples, if we are keen to put ourselves in their own shoes, there's this surprising reversal. And they're left with their minds swirling in astonishment. What is happening now? The tomb is empty. And this, of course, gives way, as the chapter proceeds, to eventual joy. Here we have the account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a cosmic event, an event that shook the world. An event, a singular event, that has literally transformed all of history. An event that should be registering very high in the hearts and minds of the Lord's people. Humiliation, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that we've seen in the preceding chapters, gives way to his exaltation, which begins with the resurrection. And this, of course, becomes a central message to the church. And as you read through the book of Acts and as you read through the epistles, you discover that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a central dogma, a central doctrine within the church of Christ, and rightly so, because without it, there is no salvation. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the real physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, not a sinner from Adam to the end of time would have any hope of salvation at all. And so everything hangs on this event, this great work. All of the salvific implications, both for our doctrine as well as for Christian experience. And so the Lord comes to us in this passage, and God supplies massive, unequivocal, uncontradicted body of evidence, of historic record about the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to note three things here as we seek to expound and unpack this portion of God's word. The first thing is the witness of Mary. So first of all, the Lord gives us the witness of Mary in verses 1 and 2. We just read verse 1. Verse 2 goes on, and then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. You'll notice here that this is the first day of the week, and John, as always, is not just marking time for us, right? What is chronological is actually theological. There are theological implications, which is why he's highlighting these things. And if we had the time, we could go back through the significance of this first day. You look at the Old Testament feasts, for example, and they culminate on the eighth day, which is, of course, the first day of the week. And so you have all of the Old Testament material that is pointing forward to the significance of this first day. You'll know that in what follows, the day of Pentecost takes place on the first day, and that is also when the disciples are gathered with all the Jews in Jerusalem a short time later, and on that first day, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon his people. And so here is Mary as well as the disciples, and they have just finished keeping the last Old Testament Sabbath. Jesus is buried, and on that Saturday, they tend to what is appropriate for the Lord's Day. And so they go, it's interesting to see these things together, they go from keeping the last Sabbath of the Old Testament, and they wake up on what they'll come to discover is the first Sabbath of a new era, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the final and definitive sign. All through the Gospel of John, we're given these signs. There's seven of them. We've highlighted them as we've gone through the book. Seven signs. And now we have the culminating capstone, the last, the greatest, the superlative sign in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And this inaugurates a new era of history with new spiritual power that will flow from it. And there's significance here, of course, for the Christian Sabbath. And we're going to come back to this rather than this morning. We're going to come back to this point about the Sabbath, as well as what the Scripture teaches us regarding when the Sabbath begins and when it ends, when we reach verse 19 of this chapter. And so when we get to that point, if the Lord spares us, we'll come back to this point. But returning to verse 1, we have Mary who is being highlighted. Mary Magdalene is being highlighted. Now, we've already seen one of the most unlikely persons was called upon to bury the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, accompanied and helped by Nicodemus. I say unlikely because they were not visibly known disciples prior to this point. Also because they belong to the religious establishment. They are leaders in Israel. Joseph of Arimathea sat upon the Sanhedrin, that council which even tried the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. So a very unlikely person, taken as it were from among the enemy's top list of leaders. And yet he's the one who, in faith and love for the Lord Jesus, buries him. And then right after we read of that, we see that these first witnesses are also some of the most unlikely people, namely the women. Now, there are those who come, and John, of course, is highlighting Mary Magdalene. They say, well, wait a second, there's differences, you know, between John and the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and what do we, you know, in that case it says women plural, and it lists others, and here it says women. There's no contradiction. I mean, John is highlighting the experience of one, but notice in the text itself, even in verse 2, when she goes to the disciples, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we, notice that pronoun? We, speaking for more than herself, know not where they have laid him, right? She's speaking on behalf of the other women who were there present, though not highlighted in this particular passage. And so, why do I say that it's unlikely that these would be the witnesses? Well, the reason is because in the first century, the Jews had a very low view of women, right? So they thought that their testimony was unreliable. It was actually illegal. They couldn't formally or officially bear witness in a trial and so on. And so if the disciples were making up a story and, you know, using these accounts in order to justify the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last people they would have chosen would have been a group of women to persuade their contemporaries of the resurrection of Christ. But this is exactly who are the first witnesses, these women, including Mary of Magdalene. And we know from our study of this gospel and others that in Jesus' ministry, he over and over and over again gives a very special place to women and is elevating them in terms of their place within the church and world and so on. And we see the same thing carrying on throughout the rest of the New Testament, where Paul, for example, is quick to highlight those women who are indispensable co-laborers with him. And the Bible maintains this important principle. There's an equality when it comes to the status of men and women and their walk with Christ, communion with Christ, salvation, gifts, graces, and so on, though there is a distinction with regards to role in the home, in the church, in society. Generally, God does draw a distinction with regards to role. Women are not to have authority over men and are not to be in teaching capacities, etc. But Jesus is here reinforcing once again this precious place, privileged place that he gives to women. We don't know a lot about Mary Magdalene. There's a whole bunch of folklore that has been invented. But if we're restricting ourselves to the scriptures as we ought, really the only thing that we know about her, other than what we find at the time of the resurrection, is what we see in places like Luke 8, where we know that she was previously possessed by seven demons and delivered from the Lord. And we know that she also gave financial support to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So that's enough, really. So we know this woman is a woman who had been in the clutches, the grip of darkness, who had experienced the domination of sin in her life and had been subjected to the influences of the wicked one and so on, and she has encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come as a Savior and Deliverer to take her out of sin and out of the grip of Satan, to deliver her from this possession of the devil, and has taken her and made her a daughter of the King and brought her into his own kingdom of liberty and of grace. And that has changed her entirely. And it has produced within her deep, unquenchable devotion and love for the Savior. And that devotion is being manifest. Her deep and abiding love for her Redeemer, her Deliverer, her Lord, and her God. And this is, of course, echoed in the hearts and minds of of everyone who has come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, we can say, like in the case of Mary, those who have received most love most. Or in the words of Luke 7, those who have been forgiven much love much. Those who have seen who they are outside of Christ and who have seen what the Lord Jesus Christ has done with them and in them and for them have depths of love for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. She's the last, one of the last ones at the cross. She lingers. She's one of the first ones to the tomb. She's one of the ones that stays the longest at the tomb. After Peter and John have come and gone, she's still there, as you see later on in this passage. You know, you can ask the question, why do those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ bear so little for him? Why is that the case at times? Well, there's a lot of answers to that, but one of the answers is because all too often there's very little sense of sin, very little sense of the debt that we owe to Christ, very little sense, therefore, of the magnitude of God's grace and of the gratitude that swells in response to it. If we view sin as a little thing, then we view salvation from sin as a little thing. Then grace is going to be a little thing. And Jesus is going to be a little thing to us. So often we look at ourselves and we see coolness in our walk with the Lord. We see lukewarmness. We see how inactive we are, how little we're able to shoulder for the Lord, how little energy there is to pursue what pleases him, how little sweetness in the communion and fellowship that we ought to be having with him in our fellowship with the Savior. And sometimes this is due to the attempt to do end runs around the gospel way. Right? People wanna skip having to deal with owning their sin, acknowledging it, humbling themselves, repenting, turning from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, aren't able to sing the psalms which bemoan in the spiritual reality of a sense of our need for the Savior and so on. And therefore, there's very little motivation to spend ourselves for Christ or to show forth his praise. Whereas those who are walking closely with the Lord, who have sensitive consciences and who are desiring to please him and grieved by displeasing him, who don't gloss over and bury and excuse and somehow hide the reality of their circumstances, but own it and deal with it, they're brought to jubilation. They're brought to sustain joy and real lively joy in the sense of Christ's love and all of the bounty that he has given to us. That's Mary. That's Mary Magdalene. We know very little of her, but we know this much. She's one who has been forgiven much, and therefore she loves much, and her devotion is manifest in tangible ways. She's at the tomb early. She sees the stone rolled away, and she is busy. She bolts. She's booking it to the disciples to bear witness and tell them, the stone's removed, the body's gone. They've taken away our Lord. Now you'll note here that this is something very unexpected for her and for Peter and John who follow her. They did not find what they expected. She did not find what she wanted to see, which was a body. And so her sorrow turns into shock, and she's perplexed and she's confused, and she takes off. And I, you know, we can read this and we have familiarity with it, but if you went to a cemetery tomorrow, covered with flowers and gravestones, and you went to a grave that you've been to before, you a loved one or a friend who's buried there, and you found that grave wide open and empty, you would be no more astonished than they were. So let's keep that in mind. Let's make sure that we are remembering and seeing that is the case. But here is the Lord, the witness of Mary. God is using the weak to confound the wise, the most likely, unlikely witnesses. And it's been the same the whole time. When Jesus is born, who are the first witnesses? The most unlikely, undesirable people, shepherds, right? And then in Jesus' ministry, you have lepers who are outcasts bearing witness to him. You have tax collectors who are doing the same. And now we have these women. The Lord is giving dignity to them. You know, false religion like Islam degrades women, whereas the gospel and Christian religion dignifies them. So we have Mary's witness, the witness of Mary. Secondly, we have the witness of John and Peter. And this is verses 3-8. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulcher. And we've read here what follows. This is John and the witness of John and Peter. We're told that they have a race to the sepulcher, and our ears kind of perk up at this thing, at this sort of description, because it's giving us a window into their persons, their character, their personality, and we like that personal element, don't we? We like to see something about who these people are. And we're told that John outran Peter. From what we can gather, he's probably younger than Peter, but in either case, he's outrun Peter. And yet Peter, arriving after him, being as impulsive and zealous as we've come to know him, blows by John and goes headlong into the sepulcher itself, and John follows after him. And it's, I think, helpful to stop and think about these sorts of things, not only because they interest us, but we have reinforced the fact that there's a wide variety of personalities and characters within the Christian life, aren't there? The Lord doesn't rubber stamp everybody and make them the same. There's tremendous diversity in gifts, in background, in graces, as well as in character and personality. And it's important for us to remember that, because we're all tempted at times to have uncharitable thoughts toward others. And so there may be those that are like Peter who would look on those who are like John and say, "What's your problem, man? You know, get on with it. You know, let's get to it. What's going on here? You're holding back. You should have more fire in your belly." And then there are those who are like John who may look on people like Peter and say, "Well, they're overly zealous, and they speak too much and too fast and too strongly," and so on. And we're reminded that we can't be harsh in dealing with the differences, the different temperaments that the Lord gives. Because even though there's a difference in temperament, there's a unity, a commonality in love for the Savior. Right? John loves the Savior. And Peter loves the Savior. And that love is manifest in the ways that God has made them. Well, they arrive, both of them, at this tomb, and they find that the tomb is not completely empty. It's not as if nothing is in the tomb. Unlike Lazarus, remember, children, when Lazarus is raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus in John 11, he comes out of the tomb and he's wrapped up in these linens, including his face. And Jesus has to tell them, "Unbind him, unbind him." But that's not the case here. Here we find that the linens are laid aside. It's more literally kept in order, right? So they're stacked neatly. I mean, children, if you're doing laundry and you take the clothes out of the dryer and you put them in the basket, you take them upstairs, what do? You fold them and you stack them, and then they go to the various places, drawers where they belong, and so on. These linens are kept in order, and the napkin, we're told, the cloth that covered his face is set separate for him from them. This is a resurrection that's taken place, right? This is a resurrection. This is not one who was resuscitated, who kind of stumbled out of a tomb. This is one who has a resurrected body, and the linens which had bound him are laid aside. And there's actually, in the description of this passage, there's a progression. There's actually three different Greek words that are used for the word, for the verb to see. Three different words that kind of reflect this progression. In verse 5, it says, "And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying," right? He saw them, blepo, it's to look or to see, simply to note something with our eyes. But then in verse 2, it says, "Then cometh Simon Peter following and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie." And this is a different word, which means to kind of wonder at. You're looking upon and trying to think, what does this mean? What is this all about? And then thirdly, in verse 8, you have another word. In verse 8, "Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." And here the hara'o is the idea of seeing with comprehension, seeing with understanding, if you will. And so you can imagine, if it were yourself, the stages that would unfold. The last thing in the world you're expecting is what you find. And then you begin to, with kind of puzzlement, look on the pieces that are there. What exactly is taking place? So here you have the witness that's given from both John and Peter. Now you'll note that there are a whole bunch of other witnesses as well. In fact, the Jews, the soldiers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish establishment, they too witness to the empty tomb. They acknowledge it. So the Jews themselves are saying, yeah, this is a huge problem for us. This is going to be a blow for us. What are we going to do about this empty tomb? They acknowledged it. And the Jews, obviously, there's people, kind of silly people, who think, well, the Jews stole the body, that's why the body wasn't there. Well, that makes about zero sense. Because the response to the resurrection is the dominant witness to who Christ is and what he's done. And ends up blowing holes all through the Jewish religion and in the conversion of many, many, many sinners. The Jews, if that were the case, the Jews would go get the body and they'd say, here it is. They'd present it. Ha ha. All this talk about the resurrection is wrong. Right? They of course can't do that. It's not grave robbers either, as some have suggested, because grave robbers wouldn't sit there and take all the time to unwound and fold up the linens. They would have just moved as quickly as possible in taking the body while it's wrapped and so on. So the point here is that reality is settling in upon the disciples rather slowly, but it is certain and it is confirmed, and they are going to bear open witness to the things that they themselves have seen and confirmed and experienced. Thirdly, we'll spend a little more time here. Thirdly, we have the witness of Scripture. Thirdly, the witness of Scripture. It says in verses 9 and 10, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home." It's interesting. The disciples did not immediately jump to the conclusion that Jesus had been resurrected. They did not immediately jump to this conclusion. That's not what they were anticipating. Indeed, it kind of contradicts. It would have contradicted their expectation. So we know from John 11 that these disciples did believe in a resurrection, but they were firmly convinced of a resurrection that takes place at the end of time, right? We see that in John 11. And so they, like the Pharisees, are fully convinced of the future resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But there's no category in their minds, no category to think in terms of a resurrection that would take place before then. They're only persuaded by what they came to experience and what, as Paul tells us, 500 other people came to experience. And of course, the Jews had no ability to contradict this. I mean, they had opportunity to contradict the witness of 500 people, but they had no ability to do so. Instead, the disciples suddenly and sincerely come to believe in the resurrection despite their predisposition to the contrary. We're told in verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture. And so they're coming to see and observe things, but it's mixed with a measure of ignorance. Right? It takes the grace of God working through the Word of God to instruct them. The grace that's not just head knowledge, right? Not just head knowledge, but is God's grace powerfully at work in the mind. And so their faith is going to be growing, and they ultimately are turned to the scriptures themselves. And when they turn to the scriptures, it is now with new eyes, right? They're believing, and therefore they are seeing. And so when Peter gets to preach at Pentecost, he's harnessing the Old Testament scriptures to prove all that's taken place in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's proving these things from the Bible itself. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith has to be rooted, first and foremost, in what the Scriptures themselves teach us. And so it is to the Bible and the witness of Scripture that the disciples are directed as a result of these historical experiences that they have. And it is to the Bible that ultimately they are able to find that faith nourished, strengthened, expanded. Notice in verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture. Notice it says that he must rise again from the dead. That Christ must rise from the dead. They came in that study of the witness of Scripture to the conclusion that the resurrection was utterly indispensable, that the resurrection was necessary in the fullest sense. And that becomes evident, becomes crystal clear as you read the rest of the New Testament. Paul says that Jesus was raised for our justification. I mean, justification, the doctrine that we are made acceptable with God and before God because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ himself, and so on. And this is received by faith. The resurrection is necessary for that justification, which is the heart of the gospel, to be the heart of the gospel and for us to experience the fruit of the gospel. The resurrection is necessary. It's a central doctrine. You come to 1 Corinthians 15, and the Apostle Paul goes so far as to say, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then the story's over. Your faith is utter vanity. It's empty. It's completely obliterated. You've got nothing left to hold on to, nothing left to stand upon. The resurrection is indispensable to the gospel message. Jesus is the first fruits. He's raised from the dead in order to conquer death, conquer sin, conquer the devil, conquer hell, and to be ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's the first fruits. And his people are brought by faith through the ministry of the Spirit into union with Jesus. That means that if Christ is raised as the first fruits, that we are therefore raised with him. And believers experience that. We experience resurrection power, first of all, in the spiritual resurrection. We who were dead in trespasses and sin hath he quickened together in Christ. The opening of Ephesians 2, right? The Lord hath brought to life that which was dead. We were dead, dead as doornails in sin. And the Lord, through the resurrection power of Christ, imparts life. Eyes to see, hearts to respond, ears to hear the truth, the ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn to him in repentance, and so on. This is the fruit of the resurrection. So we have it, first of all, spiritually, but then secondly, physically. As we saw last week, Jesus came to save all of us. That is, the whole of our person, every bit of us. including our bodies. His body is resurrected physically as the first fruits. So likewise, his people in union with him are guaranteed that their bodies, their own bodies, will be resurrected at the last day. We will share in the blessing of the salvation of the body. In other words, the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection literally changes everything for the Christian and for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are the disciples, and there's this witness of Scripture. They're going to have to be reminded. You know the sin of forgetfulness. Right? Forgetfulness can't just be sloughed off as a mistake. It's a sin. And you know the value of reminders. God constantly comes and is reminding us of the things that we already know. And this is part of the role of a minister, as you see in 2 Peter, to bring to our remembrance the things that we have been taught, showing us what is old and new, stooping down. The Lord stoops down to meet our needs. And so the disciples are going to have to be brought forward. The historical event has to be interpreted by the Scriptures. And the witness of Scripture is what's going to impart content to help them understand what is taking place, propositional truth. And though they are slow to believe, the Lord is going to strengthen their faith. Right? There's hope for us, because we are often slow to believe. And we're often unable to connect the dots through our own sin and foolishness. Even in God's providential dealings with us, things happen that have to be understood in light of the Scripture. What does the Bible, propositional truth, teach us that enables us to make sense of what the Lord is doing? That enables us, for example, to submit to Him in the midst of trial and to trust Him. Or to be able to see that what He's doing in confronting some of our sins is actually a door flung wide open and a path that leads to peace. Or to see that in times of blessing and triumph, the Lord is giving us strength to praise Him all the more. Right? The claims of truth are brought to bear upon us. And this is what's going to happen in the remainder of this gospel, in the book of Acts, and in what follows. You're going to see the Word of God coming with power, and the testimony that it bears to the resurrection of Christ and all of its far-reaching implications for those who hear its message. So the Lord is dealing graciously and reinforcing the fact that the resurrection changes everything. Yes, we have plenty of trials, plenty of sorrows, plenty of disappointments, plenty of things that confuse us in this life. And there are times when we can stop, when we pause, and we look on the past. And so you're middle-aged or you're in old age, and you think back and you say, well, the best times were past times. Right? When I was young and I didn't have, my body wasn't breaking down and my sight was better and I had energy and I had physical strength and my memory was better and so on and so forth. Those were the good days. Now I'm in old age. Or there are others who look back in, you know, a period of sustained sickness and they think, well, you know, so many years ago I wasn't sick. I didn't have the diseases or the problems that I have now, and I was able to do so much more and be so much more and enjoy so much more, and now I'm limited and hemmed in and so on. Or you look back and you think about broken relationships, marriages, and you think, well, there were days when things were so much better than they are now. Or you look back on children who have not walked with the Lord and who have broken your heart and have gone off, and you say, well, it was, you know, when they were little and there were so many blessings that were, those were happy days, and now there's so much sorrow and so on and so forth. We do that sort of thing. And we're not denying the burdens and the reality that those burdens bring in our experience. But we come to John chapter 20, and we're reminded that is not the whole picture. That is not the whole picture. And that is not the end of the story. Not by a long shot. Because despair is turned into triumph. And the ultimate reversal is the future resurrection of the Lord's people. We have not yet seen the end of the story. And though weeping endures for a night, joy does come in the morning. And though sorrow is what characterizes a great deal of this life in the veil of tears, there is superlative joy that is yet to dawn, eternal joy, unimaginable joy for the Lord's people. The ultimate reversal is the resurrection of Christ, which brings with it the future resurrection of the Lord's own people. This is the reason for the boldness that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has. I mean, the Lord's people would look into the face of famine, in the face of persecution. Martyrs would look into the face of horrific torture and a grave death awaiting them. And the resurrection changed everything. I mean, at the end of the day, the Christian is able to say, what is the worst that you can do to me? You know, you can boil me and eat me. You can kill me. That's the worst you can do. There are limits. Limits. Restraints. And the Lord says, that's the worst that can be done. I'm the God who raises the dead. I'm the God who not only brings you back, as it were, to where you were, but I give a new body altogether. A Christian comes to the account like this, and we can, in the text, in the Holy Scriptures, we look, as it were, into the empty tomb. I mean, we're coming, as it were, via the Scriptures, with Mary, with John and Peter, and we recognize that tomb is empty for you, Christian. That tomb is empty for you. You are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The fact is that there is another end of Sabbaths that is coming, right? Mary is standing on the cusp of the end of the Old Testament and the commencement of the Christian Sabbath of the New Testament. And we're gathered, of course, on the Sabbath day ourselves this morning. But we can remember that there is another end of Sabbaths that is coming. And it is a time when all of the graves over all of the world, for all of the people in all of history, will be opened. And those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ now will confess him then. But they will be raised unto condemnation. And they will be left to have resurrected bodies that are confined to hell. It's either hell for Christ or hell for you. But for the Lord's people, they will be raised to newness of life, raised to glory, as we'll see this afternoon, raised to all of the bounty and blessing of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will end the Christian Sabbath as we've known it in this world, and it will commence the eternal Sabbath of glory and heaven for all of eternity. For the Christian, we're not stuck like those around us looking back on our teenage years or 20s or whatever it was. We're not stuck there. For the Christian, we can say with confidence, with certainty, irrefutably, we can say that the best is yet to come, whatever our circumstances. The best is yet to come. Why? Because of this empty tomb. The empty tomb that we have in this passage. Christian lives under the hope and under the present power of the reality of Christ's resurrection and of ours. May the Lord bless this to our hearing and to the good of our souls. Let's stand together for prayer. Gracious God in heaven, you are an exalted, a glorious, a powerful, almighty God, a God who is able to raise the dead. We look upon the men of this world, and they are impotent in dealing with this last enemy, dealing with the threat of death, of the grave, of sin, the lost eternity to come. You are alone the God who, in the abundant riches of your eternal grace, are able to deliver and save to the utmost. And we rejoice in this Savior, that we serve not a dead Christ, but a living, resurrected, and exalted Christ who rules and reigns this morning on the highest throne of all of heaven. And it is under that throne that we have gathered, Lord, to find our hearts strengthened in your word. And it is under that throne of our exalted King that we have come to lift up our voices in praise and gratitude unto him who forever liveth. O Lord, grant us fresh sight of the Redeemer. And we pray that it would be to the good of our souls, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.